Dear friends of Jesus Christ, perhaps you've come across this observation that the nations of Europe are so financially integrated, so economically interdependent, that war among those nations, say the Dutch against the Belgians, is very unlikely. It's unthinkable. And I think they're right, but as I think about it, it strikes me that to acknowledge that to be true is to admit to a great failure on the part of the church and the Christian faith. Because after all, 50, even 100 years ago, nearly everyone in those nations of Europe was baptized. They'd been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. They had been incorporated. They were part of the church. They had a standing room policy at every Lord's Supper. And yet, that shared identity, that common identity, did not keep them from obliterating one another. Now, I know that may sound a bit naive and all of that, but you have to think about it, though, because, you know, we as a church, we make such grand claims. We say that we are the sons and daughters of God through Christ, right? We would want to say with the Apostle Paul that I have been crucified. The I, meaning that old self, the I identified with nationalism, the I identified with my income, the I identified by my race, the I identified by my looks, the I identified by my ethnicity. All of these I's have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. It is such grand talk. And yet it did not keep our ancestors from killing each other. I wonder how much of your identity, of who you think you are, is shaped and determined by the fact that you are Christ's. And how much of that determines how you relate to one another? You know, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul, he makes, it seems to me, one overarching claim, namely that as God's covenant people, and think of this in the best, profoundest sense, as God's treasured people, as the people redeemed by the blood of Christ, as people who are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as that kind of people, we are to be shaped, we are to be formed, hemmed in, not by the works of the law, but by our union in Christ. What defines us is Jesus Christ. That's sort of the main point that Paul wants to make in this letter to the Galatians. Now look at verse 23 that we've got here in our liturgy. Paul says, now before faith came, and by faith here he does not mean, you know, your subjective feelings of trust or believing. Faith here is synonymous with gospel, with the coming of Christ. Now before faith came, before the gospel came, he says, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Now, the thing that you really get a strong sense of in this letter to the Galatians is this kind of negative take on the law. You know, and it's sort of disturbing because we know that the rest of the Bible has lots of good things to say about the law. I mean, the psalmist talks about it as being sweeter than honey, and that to meditate on the law of God is a delight. I mean, it's a delight. And of course, Paul knows that. And he speaks much more positively of the law in his other letters. Here, and most of the time, when Paul speaks of the law, he is speaking of what sometimes has been referred to as the works of the law. And the works of the law were those rules that, in some sense, formed the way you were identified as Jews. And they were circumcision. They were the dietary rules, what you could eat, kosher food. They were Sabbath observance. And they were feasts and sacrifices. And that Paul is, in fact, focused on that becomes clear, for instance. Well, in the beginning, he already talks about this demand on some of the Christians that everyone be circumcised. But in chapter 4, he says, you know, he laments the fact that, he says, you know, you begun to observe days and months, years and seasons, and I'm starting to feel like my work was just a waste of time. So it's these works of the law that defined, that hemmed a people in. And now look at the words that he uses to describe the role of those laws. He calls them, we were imprisoned. In other translations, it's we were confined. We were guarded under the law. And then in verse 24, therefore the law was our disciplinarian. And that's a reference, the word in fact, refers to a slave in a Greco-Roman household who took care of the children when they were small and underage. They would be their supervisors and guardians. They would attend school with them and keep them out of harm's way and keep them out of trouble. So this is the role that Paul sees the law having as a disciplinarian. When I thought about it, I thought, you know, it served a function not unlike a leash, a dog leash. And of course, that made my mind go to other places. And I remember when we lived in Canada, we had some friends who lived out in the country. And when we would visit them, they had a very long driveway, and they had their dog, Benson, on a leash alongside the driveway. And as you started driving in, Benson would crouch and go into his attack mode. And then as you drove past, he would just leap at the car. But fortunately, there was a leash that held him about this far from the car. And then he'd just bark and growl at his leash, and you'd go home into the house. Anyway, one time, Al, who was the owner of Benson, Al and I and Benson, we were out in the fields. And we were just having, you know, a nice walk and all of that. And then all of a sudden, both of us noticed a car coming down this dirt road. And we start looking for Benson. And Benson had already seen the car. And he's already in his attack mode. So we say, Benson, come over here. But every time we would get him to come closer, he would run off and then resume his posture. Anyway, you can imagine what happened is the car comes barreling past. And Benson does what he always did. He leaps. Only this time there's no leash to hold him back, and he smashes against the car, which throws him right back into the field. And, I mean, not just dazed, he's like unconscious. Now, to make a very long story short, about a week later, you know, Benson lives and he's back on his leash, and we're coming into the driveway, and as soon as we turn in, there's old Benson, you know, crouching and ready to attack, and when we pass, he leaps. And I had to think, Benson secretly is really pleased that he's on a leash, right? I mean, this restraining influence has a wonderful role to play. I mean, Abraham Heschel, who was one of the great Jewish writers, makes this observation. He says, Jews kept the Sabbath, that's true. But much more importantly, the Sabbath kept the Jews. I mean, there are rules that you put in place to remain the way you think you should be, to keep some integrity. I mean, as a congregation, COS, back some years back now, when we started as a congregation, we made a rule that if you wanted to join this church, you had to be a member of a household and a member of a committee. This was a rule, you see, that was meant to protect a dilution of commitment. We didn't want people who weren't committed. I mean, just a little further from home, Calvin, a Reformed community. They want to stay Reformed. They put down a rule. If you want to be a teacher there, you have to be a member of the Reformed Church. The trouble with rules is always, well, how often do we have to come to a committee meeting? How active do I have to be in this Reformed Church? But the rules, every organization, every country club has their bylaws. Rules protect the integrity of the organization. And if you want to be a part of it, you must obey these rules. And they restrain you from wandering and diluting membership. And now here, and this is where this stuff becomes really quite remarkable. I mean, I know we read this, but this is quite remarkable. Paul now says, but now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. Away with leashes in the church, right? No more leashes, no more works of the law. And you say, Paul, but this is dangerous. There's this wildness in us. We're like dogs. Somebody whistles loud enough, and we're out of here. It's dangerous to give us this lack of the disciplinarian. So how do we keep being a people who are on the way? How do we keep from assimilating into the vast culture that surrounds us? How do we keep our identity? If you're going to get rid of these works of the law, that's really at the bottom of all of this talk in the early church, and I think it's a relevant question today. How do we keep our identity? And then Paul says, the reason we no longer have to be subject to a disciplinarian is that we are in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. And that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, there's lots here. Let's begin with this. In the Greek, in that verse 26, the first word in that sentence, and I think it heightens the word by putting it in the first place, is the word all. All children. All are children of God. Because you're in Christ. And so whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're free or slave, whether you're a man and a woman, it makes no difference. All are children of God through Christ. All are children. And then it says we're children. And you know, in the Greek, it doesn't say children. It says sons. But we want to be inclusive in our translations, and that's understandable. But it says sons, and it says it for a very important reason, I think. In the ancient world, sons, and especially the elder son, inherited the family's business. And now Paul says, whether you're a male or a female, whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are all sons. You're all elder sons. Every last one of you is an elder son. You are heir to the glory of God. You are heir to the title of kings and queens. You are all sons of God. Every one of you, male and female, slave and free, you're sons of God, children of God. And this identity comes to us because we make our home in Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that you are all children of God through faith. And the faith there is either Christ's faithfulness or our faith. It can be either, but here it seems to me to be both. What we are, as far as our identity is concerned, is based on, shaped on, the fact that we are in Christ. Just as a student is a student because he's part of a school, or a soldier because he's part of an army, you are defined by the context in which you move and have your being. And we as Christians are in Christ. You see? You're in Christ. Therefore, all of you are sons and daughters of God. And then Paul goes on, he says, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So here, baptism is seen as a kind of an initiation rite. It is like a stream that flows from the baptismal font into the very bosom of Christ. And when we place ourselves into that water, the water carries us and we find our home embraced by Christ. We are baptized into Christ, and as we're baptized, we are clothed with Christ. Clothed with Christ. Now, You know, in the ancient world, and we miss this because we have so much infant baptism, and I'm all for infant baptism, but you know, in the ancient world, in the first church, there was lots of adult baptisms, and some of these baptismal fonts weren't these little bowls, that they were like dug into the ground in the shape of a cross, and if somebody were baptized, he would remove his old garments, and he would step into the water, you know, under the water, and then he would come out, and there he would be given a white linen robe. I mean, he left the old behind, and he was clothed in Christ. He was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This business of clothing, in the Old Testament, there's references over and over again about being clothed with certain characteristics or certain attributes. For instance, in Psalm 132, the psalmist talks about the priest being clothed in righteousness. And I will clothe him in salvation. And there the characteristics or attributes become identified with the person. And now here, for the first time, we're not just clothed with this or that characteristic, but we are clothed with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, people talk about a certain kind of mystic, this sort of mysticism in Paul. But we are clothed, we are so clothed with Christ that we share his sonship. We are so clothed with Christ that when he died, we died. When he was raised, we've been raised. When he ascends into heaven, we will ascend into heaven. We are so blessedly entangled in this Christ so that all that is true of him is true of us. That is where our identity comes from, Paul says. You see, and so what we have here is that what holds us together, what holds our identity together, what gives us the potential for integrity are not these external restraints or external prods. What holds us together is that we have been attached to Christ with cords of love. We've been bound to him. Our hearts have melted. We have closed our heart to every God, to every idol, but this Christ. It is this Christ. But you know, when I thought about that, and you must be thinking about it too now, how do you keep the fires burning? I mean, how do you keep the fires burning? Some of you, I think, know the 17th century poet, John Donne. He has this poem, very famous poem. It's Batter Me, Three-Person God. Batter me, batter me. You know, knock me over, make me, and make me your own. And then here's how he finishes it. He says, take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Imprison me, enthrall me, for never shall I be chaste except you ravish me. And you know, what is so interesting, I was checking this week. When you look at it, these are holy sonnets. They're called holy sonnets. And then this one is followed by another one, of course. And you know what the subject matter is there? Donne seeks to be so smitten, that he is simply forever chaste, forever indifferent to all the idols and gods of this world. But then in the next holy sonnet, he says, this is his topic, how can I love thee as thou lovest me? Isn't that an appropriate one to follow? I mean, how can I keep the fires burning for you? And then what John Donne does in that holy sonnet is that he meditates on the gospel. He says there's this meditation, and he speaks of the God of the universe who will make his home in our earthly breasts, who is of such magnificence that though he had made us after his own image, he made a greater thing yet. He made himself after us in the incarnation. He meditates on the gospel. You see, I think as a church, we need continually to help stoke the fires. And it comes through meditation, it comes through worship, it comes through being accustomed to numbering our blessings one by one. It means telling the same old story of Jesus' love for me. It means all of that so that we are flooded with love and joy that almost compels us to worship and to adore. Because unless we are on fire for Christ, you see, the church will simply disappear from the West. The gods of this world are very appealing and very attractive, and they are very conniving, and they will take us away from him. But if we are clothed with Christ, you see, then you can live in the world. But because you're clothed with Christ, you can be engaged in business because you're clothed with Christ. You can be straight and be clothed with Christ. You can be gay and be clothed with Christ. You can be a consumer, but be clothed with Christ. You can be an American, you can be white, you can be black, you can be all of those things, but always, because you're clothed in Christ, that always trumps everything. And you see, because we're clothed with Christ, we must come for Sunday and have our clothing that we have received in our baptism cleansed again, so that we might be reminded once again that we belong to Christ, that our identity is in him. So for Paul, the church is this radically new group of people for whom being Greek or Jew, slave or free, male and female, black or white, American or Korean, all of that, all these identity markers are of no count. They are not reasons for either privilege or for being dejected or for being excluded. These things just don't play into the matter anymore, Paul says. What you and I must know is that we have been baptized into Christ and that we have been clothed with Christ and that we are all now sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. That's how we should live. And the basis for it, the thing that holds us together is that we find our home in Jesus Christ. Our identity is all locked up in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.